everyone. While everybody's gathering in, I'll take the time to make a comment or two on the last subject. That was probably the most hard-hitting, good, well-delivered with a sweet spirit on that subject that I have ever heard. And I just was blessed. In fact, the morning has just been extremely rich. We have Brother Leonard talking about a heart for God. And then we have Brother Levi explaining in a very specific way what that looks like. The two subjects just went together so well. I'd like to make this comment. We have often defined Christianity in terms of morals. And I don't want you to get me wrong. Morals matter, with an exclamation point. Christians are honest. Christians are pure. Christians are all of the moral things you've heard. But actually, Jesus defines faith in terms of values, and you just heard that this morning. Now, morals is the difference between what's right and what's wrong. Values has to do with what is most important to you. And Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. And if you go to Hebrews chapter 11, that great faith chapter, there's nothing said in that chapter that those men were outstanding in their morals. They were, certainly, even though they had great failures. That chapter is all about values. What is most important? And we call that the faith chapter. So I really do believe that values are related to faith. Probably more, I shouldn't say more than morals, but particularly, faith is connected with values. Because if our values are spiritual rather than material, as you see pictured in that chapter, people had spiritual values. And the tremendous verse in that chapter is Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ. Something nobody would want. He esteemed the reproach of Christ of more value than the treasures in Egypt. Now that is quite a value statement. And so you might want to check your values to measure your level of faith. It's probably going to have more to do with values then maybe it has to do with morals. Morals goes without saying. But it's the values we need to look at. And I want to sing this song by Wesley. I want a principle within. For whatever disagreements we would have had with Wesley, we would have disagreements with him. He was not an Anabaptist, and he was baptized as an infant, I'm sure, and never taught believers baptism. And we'll leave that with God. But there's one thing you have to say about the Wesleys. The Wesleys were passionate about their devotion to Christ, what we heard this morning. They also were passionate about holiness. And I want you to notice this second verse that I did not put in my hymnal, and that's why I gave you the sheet. I didn't know if our people were ready to sing this second verse, so I didn't put it in the hymnal. If to the right or left I stray, that moment, Lord, reprove. And let me weep my life away for having grieved thy love. Give me to feel an idle thought as actual wickedness, and mourn for the minutest fault in exquisite distress. That's Wesley. And Wesley was such a good example of the second message we heard. Wesley published a number of books in his lifetime, and they say in our money today, it would be his salary would have been something like $140,000 a year from his income. But Wesley decided to take, in today's value, a salary of $14,000, and he gave the rest away. And the Bible says, if you've been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, God then will give to you the true riches. He looks at that and says, look, this is a test. Can I trust this man with the true riches? And I think perhaps Wesley's a good example of the Lord looking at a man and said, look, he's a good steward of that stuff. I'm going to just give him tremendous spiritual riches. And people say that when Wesley died, he left a battered hat, a shabby coat, a tattered Bible, and the Methodist Church. That's how I want to die. I want to die with true treasure. So let's sing I Want a Principle with him.
Domiso, I want a principle within. of watchful godly fear, a sensibility of sin, a pain to feel it near. Help me the first of cross to be a
Yes, Father, give us that passion for holiness. Give us that passion for godliness, to be like God. Give us that passion, Lord, to demonstrate in the practical areas of our lives that devotion, that passion. And may this community be known, Lord, as a community that has a right set of values. May it be demonstrated in all the businesses, in all the purchases, that they have their values in heaven. And I pray, Lord, that all of them would lay up a tremendous treasure there. And I pray, Lord, that all of them would prove by their use of these material things their qualities of stewardship, that they can be trusted with even greater things. Just bless us today. Thank you so much for what we've been given already. And give us more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I gave you the outline. There are 7 contrasts in the book of John, and we'll try to cover them if we can. The theme of this book is 1 John 5, 3, and 4. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God... No, isn't that something? For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. That's the theme of this book. And I wrote a little song years ago with those verses. Does anybody know it? For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments? You don't know it? Well, then I'll teach it to you, and we'll sing it each day so that you can memorize these verses without even trying. Okay? I'm going to try to make it easy for you. All right, I'm going to sing it for you, and then we'll learn it by phrases, and we'll sing it together. Here it goes. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, we'll line it out. I'll sing a phrase. You listen, and then you'll sing it. And then I'll line another one. You listen. We'll sing it. Okay. And we'll go through the song that way until we know it. Ready? Listen. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not grievous.
And his commandments are not grievous. Let's sing both of them. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. Listen. For whatsoever is born of God, for whatsoever is born of God, overcometh the world, overcometh the world.
For whatsoever, altogether.
For whatsoever is born of God, overcometh the world.
Now let's sing the first four lines. Ready?
This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God, overcometh the world.
Listen.
And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith.
Ready?
And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith.
Now let's sing it twice.
This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith.
One more time.
This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith.
Now, why don't we try the parts? I'm assuming the sisters can carry it. Let's put four parts to it. Ready?
Do me. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God, overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith.
All right, well, that'll help you memorize the theme verse, but I also want you to do some other memory. So I tried to choose probably the most hard-hitting part of 1 John, which is chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Okay? I won't read that. I won't take the time right now. But I would like for you to memorize verses 1 through 3 for tomorrow, and we will quote it at the beginning. All right. The title of this series is Facing the Facts. I like 1 John because John faces us with facts, not opinions, but facts. People don't like facts. I talk to people who call the billboard number every day, and they don't like facts. They like to believe that matter turned into life all by itself. Now, you want to talk about pure nonsense. They think Christianity is based on fairy tales, and I tell them, well, that's the biggest fairy tale I ever heard in my life. That matter can turn into life all by itself. I'm a copy editor of medical journals, and I know how complicated life is. 3 billion base pairs of information on every double helix in your DNA and every one of your 100 trillion cells, arranged in a very specific manner that can replicate itself. Man hasn't even come close to doing that. An intelligent man and mindless matter is supposed to have done that by itself. That's a fact. Fred Hoyle, who was the leading mathematician of the last century and who was not a believer, said, "We don't know how life came into existence, but it surely wasn't that way." That is a mathematical absurdity. The probabilities are impossible. But they won't face that fact. Why? Because they don't want to have to believe in God. And so they choose to believe a fairy tale. And you could go on and on and on. Dr. Spock, Benjamin Spock, who wrote the material in the 60s that showed parents how to raise their children with the least amount of structure and the maximum amount of self-expression. And we see what happened. But you know, he was interviewed here a couple years ago by Newsweek magazine, and he was asked, "What do you think of the generation that was raised according to your formulas?" And he said, "It's a great generation." Now you talk about somebody who wasn't looking at the facts, because at that time, 40% of all the children in this country were born out of wedlock. We'll grow up without any father, most of them. In some parts of society, it's 72% of all the children born are born out of wedlock. And we could go on and on. We have a national debt of $20 trillion. And yet we have people with the socialist agenda that want more from the government and less tax. It's not facts. And that's what people choose to believe. But the most tragic thing is when people in the church choose to believe things that are not true. That's where the tragedy really begins. And James deals with these. Faith without works. Now, he was writing to a specific teaching, which we're going to get to today, that was the first expression of that idea, that my spirit and my body are two separate things that are not connected. That is a tragic thing that has probably sent more people to perdition than any other teaching that was ever given in the church. Or a teaching that says that the main goal in life is to get to heaven. If you were to ask most people why they're Christians, they would say, and I know this because I pass out questionnaires to my high school Bible students year after year and ask them, "Would you write down in a paragraph why you're a Christian?" And basically they all said, "I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven." Now that's important, and I don't want in any way minimize that final reality, but you'll find this book doesn't say anything about that. Neither does the book of Ephesians. Most of the Bible says very little about that subject. It's an important subject, but that's not where the emphasis is. Jesus did not talk so much about getting people to heaven as he talked about getting heaven to earth. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And yet very early in the church's history, it came up with creeds that say almost nothing about Jesus' life. The Apostles' Creed talks about his birth, his virgin birth, and it skips immediately to his death and resurrection. What about all that in between? Somebody has called that the empty cloak of the church. That's a serious thing. I grew up all my life. Almost all the preaching I heard was revival preaching. You need to get saved so you can go to heaven. And I want to make it clear, I believe that. That's true. I'm not denying that. But that doesn't make very good Christians. I have people call me all the time and say, "If I do this, will I go to hell?" You know what I tell them? You probably will. But that's not the point. The point is, you will not commit yourself to the King and His kingdom and His laws. That's where the real rub is. You see, if your heart is in the kingdom, you have something to live for here and now. If you're thinking only about what's going to happen when you die, for most people, now for me it's not very long. I'm almost 73 next month. That's unbelievable. But for most of you sitting here, that's probably 50 years in the future. And so today you're facing real problems and issues, and you need to constantly think, "Oh well, I want to go to heaven." Suppose you start thinking like you heard in the last message. What can I invest in the kingdom? What can I do to demonstrate a society of the redeemed right here at Liberty that demonstrates what the original society was supposed to look like? So the world can look in and they can see the lost ideals of humanity and say, what can I do to become part of such a blessed group like the Queen of Sheba said about the children of Israel? What people has such great laws? What people has such justice? What people are so blessed? We have the privilege, if we'd ever get our minds on the kingdom and off of ourselves, by the way, to say, if I do this, will I go to heaven? That's selfish. And the Bible says, if you seek to save yourself, what will happen? You'll lose your life. I grew up with 30 friends. I grew up in a large conference Mennonite church. They're all lost as far as I can see, except one. That's all they were given. I never heard a message on the kingdom. The whole time I was growing up, it was all about getting to heaven and escaping hell. But Jesus said, if you lose your life for my sake in the gospel, which, by the way, he always called the gospel of the kingdom, then you'll save it. And so the challenge to me is, am I helping to build this community by the car that I bought, by the way I comb my hair, by the activities I involve myself in, by all my practical decisions? I always think, how will this help to demonstrate better the ideals of the kingdom and show the world around us what the whole world would look like if everybody obeyed the king? That's really what Jesus was talking about. The ideals of society, where marriages are permanent, where people don't go to war and kill, where people are honest, they don't have to swear oaths, where people don't accumulate wealth for themselves. That's the ideal society. That's what the socialists are all talking about. That's what they'd like to see. But they'll never see it until selfishness is dealt with.
Right.
In fact, if you try to have that without dealing with selfishness, you end up with something like Venezuela or the Soviet Union or China or Castro's Cuba. That's what you end up with if you try to have those socialist ideals
right.
Without the kingdom,
exactly.
Without the king. Right. Well, I'm not even getting on my subject here. Okay. These are terrible things. Truth is relative. I hear it all the time. We're living in a different age. You know, when I was a boy growing up, all the conservative churches, all the evangelical churches were against the movies. Were against the stage. One generation later, they cave in. So here we are. Dogmatism is replaced by relativism. We don't like that word dogmatic, but I want to tell you something. John is dogmatic. He says, if you say this and do this, you're a liar. He's the only writer of scripture that talks that way. And yet he's the apostle of love.
Right.
You see more about love in this. In fact, every time John dips down to give a practical example of something he's talking about, it's always about loving your brother. Every time. Three times in this book, he talks about some practical expression of what he's describing, and it's always about love. And yet this man, who was so concerned that we would really love like God loves, calls people liars. In fact, he says they make God a liar. John is dogmatic. The word no is in this book 39 times. And I listed it up here. Yes, we know 39 times. Hereby we know 7 times. The word truth is there 10 times. The word true is there 5 times. Yeah, John is really dogmatic. You know, if I go to the doctor, I don't want him to say, you know, I think it's your kidney, but I'm not sure. So we'll take out your kidney and then we'll see what happens. I want my doctor to be dogmatic. I want him to say, I know it's your kidney before I take it out. There are 7 certainties described in this book. Now, you might want to take notes here. I do have the points listed. Those are the main points. I will give you subpoints for all those points. But we're not there yet. We haven't quite gotten started. But here are 7 certainties that John gives us. Number 1, he that does righteousness is righteous. Righteousness is right living. And John says, if you're going to claim to be a righteous person, you will do right things.
Right.
All right? Number 2, The person who is righteous doesn't practice sin. Okay? We'll talk about that when we get to it in chapter 3. Number 3. He that is righteous loves his brother. Number 4. He that is righteous believes that Jesus is God in the flesh. We'll get to that in chapter 5. In fact, we'll talk a little bit about it today. There was a group of people who denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. And they had good reasons for denying it. Because if Jesus did not come in the flesh, then he came in some other form, different from us. And therefore, we can't be like him. How many of you have ever talked to some other Christian and you started to press the issue of practical holiness and you tried to use the example of Jesus and finally you heard something like this, but he was God? How many have ever heard that? That's this problem. Our Anabaptist forefathers had a particular emphasis on the humanity of Christ. They did not deny his deity, but they really emphasized his humanity because they understood that if Jesus came in the flesh and he lived this in human flesh, then we don't have any excuse. If he didn't come in the flesh, then we could always say, well, we can't be like him. He was something else. So the true Christian believes that Jesus was God in the flesh. We just celebrated Christmas, some people did at least. And the thing I always think about is Jesus proved beyond any doubt that God can live in flesh if the heart is dedicated to God. He proved beyond any shadow of a doubt that God and the flesh are not mutually contradictory. So this is a very important teaching. And I don't think it gets enough emphasis. But John emphasizes it. Number 5. The true Christian, or the true believer, or the true righteous person, loves God and Jesus by obeying. That's how they love. And number 6. This person overcomes the world. The world does not overcome him. He overcomes the world. And number 7. He keeps himself untouched by the wicked one. I should have given you references for all of these. Number 1, the righteous person does righteousness. Chapter 1, verse 6. Number 2, he does not practice sin. Chapter 3, verse 9. Number 3, he loves his brother. Chapter 4, verse 7. Number 4, believes that Jesus is God come in the flesh. Chapter 5, verse 1. Number 5, loves Christ and God by obeying. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Number 6, overcomes the world. Chapter 5, verse 4. It's the passage we just sang. Number 7, he keeps himself untouched by the wicked one. Chapter 5, verse 18. Now, if this sounds like a rather austere book, with all of its emphasis on this reality, make sure you understand one thing. John says, believing and practicing the facts will give you joy. Okay? Jesus himself said this in Matthew chapter 15. He said, "These things have I said to you that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full." That's what so many people misunderstand. Jesus wants us to be filled with joy. Now, joy is different from happiness. Happiness is based on hap. Hap is circumstance. It was the hap of Ruth to glean in the field of Boaz. It was a circumstance. And happiness is based on circumstances. I said to Dr. Hess one time, my doctor, German Baptist doctor, "What do you think of this diagnosis that everybody's bipolar?" And he just laughed. He said, "John, we are all bipolar. When things go well for us, our feelings go up. And when things don't go well, they go down." That's happiness. Now, God wants us to have happy circumstances. There's nothing wrong with happy circumstances. The only problem is they can't be depended upon.
Right.
But joy is something else.
Yeah.
Joy is something, a sense of unity with reality, a sense of being in harmony with the universe, a sense of being at peace with God, a sense that everything finally will work together for good. That's joy. And it has nothing to do with circumstances. If a man can stand at a stake and sing while he's being burned to death, which is the worst possible circumstance you can think of, then joy is certainly different from happiness. And Jesus wants us to have joy. All right? He says your joy will be full if you face the facts. You will not sin. You will not miss the mark. You will hit the mark. You will have eternal life. And we'll talk about that later. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And now we must hurry on. Let's talk about the light versus the darkness. Let's read verses 1 to 5. Okay? That which was from the beginning. I like that. John, you know, in facing the facts, we go right back to what how it all began. That which is from the beginning, which we've heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested to us. That which we've seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy might be full. So let's get back to the beginning. That's what John says. There's nothing new. Nothing has changed. Everything's the same as it was at the beginning. Truth is reality. If you want to write down a synonym for truth, it's reality. It's the things that never change. In the spiritual world, it's the same as the things in the physical world. Gravity will always be gravity. If you cooperate with it, you'll get good results. If you rebel against it, you'll get consequences. And it's also true in the spiritual world. Okay, truth. All right, there is an unchanging created order. It's recognizable and it's predictable. You can build your life on it. All right? Now, I want to talk a little bit about the philosophy that John was combating. It was a philosophy called Gnosticism. This was the first attempt of Christianity for someone to improve on Christianity. You know, there have been many attempts to improve on the original gospel. Well, this was the first one. Gnosos means to know. And these guys had secret inside information. They had looked at the Bible and they had seen a problem that everybody has struggled with, and that is the God of the Old Testament seems a little different from the God of the New Testament. You have all that bloodshed. You have that genocide. You have babies with their heads dashed against the wall. You have whole people, groups of people annihilated. You have the flood that destroyed everybody. You have, that's the picture they see of that God of the Old Testament. And so they said, well, we have an explanation for that. And that's because the God of the Old Testament is not the same as the God of the New Testament. What happened is, here was God, and He sent out an emanation of Himself, and that person sent out an emanation of Himself, and that person sent out an emanation of Himself, and on and on and on. You guys who work in wood shops, what happens if you do that with your pattern? It changes. And so finally you get down to the God that created the world, and you have something altogether different. And so the world that was created is not a good world. It's a bad world. Everything material is bad because it was created by this God. Everything that's spiritual is good because it was created by this God. And so everything material is bad. Everything that's spiritual is good. So how do we deal with this? Well, there were two ways to deal with it. One was asceticism, where you beat the body down, you wear a scratchy robe, and you eat just enough to stay alive till your skin and bones, and you just beat the body down till it's totally beaten down, so somehow the spirit then can be freed. That was the one view. That was not the popular view. You recognize the monks and the people who did that. They were a little select group that went off and did that. The vast majority of people said, look, the spirit is good, but it's inside. You can't see it. The body's bad, so let the body do whatever it wants to do. There's no connection between the body and the spirit. Now you say, well, that was an ancient belief that no longer exists. Don't be so sure. How many have ever heard somebody say, don't you make any comments about what you heard me say or what you saw me do because you can't see my heart? Raise your hand. Have you ever had anybody tell you that? That is nothing more than this ancient heresy warmed over.
Right.
It's saying that somehow the spirit is separate from the body. The Bible says that if we have been renewed, He will also quicken our mortal bodies. We are a whole person. In fact, that's what holiness is all about. It's about making us whole so that everything fits together and functions the way it's supposed to, including the body. That's the gospel teaching. And so John is weighing in against these people. These are the people that said Jesus did not come in the flesh. They say that, see, there are all kinds of problems with this. They said Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. He looked like he had a human body, but if you reached out to touch him, he really wasn't there. He was a phantom. It looked like he died on the cross, but he didn't really. And it went on and on. And then they had a philosophy to help you get back to the true God. And this is where all the mystery religions come from. How you go back up this ladder. And this was secret information known only to the few people that they tutored. And especially initiated. And so it destroyed brotherhood. Only the specially initiated were the elite. The rest, they just weren't initiated. And so this was a horrible, horrible, horrible heresy. Here are the problems. Number one, is there's no incarnation. Christ really did not come in the flesh. Number two, there was a false conclusion about human flesh, that it was unredeemable. Number three, I just told you, fellowship was destroyed. There was no real way to have fellowship. So, there are some facts here to be faced. Here's a subpoint under that first point, the light revealed. I'm sorry, here is the light revealed. Okay. John says there is a first cause. The first cause is the Word. Okay. It is true what the Greeks said, that there is an intangible reality behind the physical reality. The Bible says the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. They're the things that always were. The physical world is a temporary world. It's a transitory world. And it somehow was created out of those invisible realities. Okay? And so John was meeting the Greeks on their own level. He was agreeing with them. But what he wanted them to understand is, the Greeks didn't believe you could ever learn to know that abstract spiritual reality. And John says, I have an amazing message to give to you. That reality came into the world and became flesh. That reality is not an abstract idea. That reality is a person that you can learn to know. And then he goes and tells them, we touched him. We saw him. We heard him. You know, many people call and say to me, you can't prove the truth about Jesus. And I say, well, all of history is based on testimony. And we basically believe whatever we believe in history based on whether or not we think the testimony is credible. And the apostles said, we have credible testimony. Peter says, we didn't give you fables. We gave you reality. Jesus was touched. He was seen. He was heard by these people. They were giving us credible testimony. And John is saying this tremendous truth that intangible reality became flesh and you can learn to know him is something that we experienced with our three senses. All right? So number one under this subpoint is the Word became flesh. The intangible, infinite, supernatural, unchanging reality is a tangible person, and he came here in the flesh. He was not a phantom. He was not an ethereal ideal. He was the incarnation, the fleshly reality of the Word. All right? And he says, it was manifest to us. The Apostle Paul says 500 people saw him. And he said most of those people are still living. At the time he wrote, he was inviting his hearers to go talk to them, to get their evidence from the first-hand witnesses. And I tried to convince people on the phone that this is not something like other religions dream up and have no tangible evidence. There was tangible evidence about this logos. He was experienced, like I said, with the three senses. John says we gazed upon him. Looked is the word gazed. It means it wasn't just a glance and we said, oh, was it or wasn't it? We looked on him and were convinced with long gazing that this was real. He was handled. You can't handle a phantom. Number two, the word invites fellowship. The word became flesh and he wants to fellowship with us. This word, the reality behind all reality, came into this world and wants to fellowship with us. Not just something to admire. Not just a social relationship, but a fellowship. You know what a fellowship is? It's partnership. Partnership, where all I have is yours and all you have is mine. That's the kind of relationship this creator of the whole universe, this word behind everything, has come and wants to fellowship with us, wants to partner with us. Okay? And what is the result? The result is joy. The word rejoice, or the word rejoicing, is found 70 times in the New Testament. I already told you, Jesus wants our joy to be full. God wants us to experience the highest well-being. You know, that was the first lie that the devil told Eve. God doesn't want you to be happy. He's withheld something from you. The very opposite is true. The Beatitudes say, blessed, blessed, blessed. I don't like the translation say happy. If you have the translation says happy, I think that's bad. Well, I shouldn't say it's wrong or error or anything, but I told you happiness is based on circumstance. That says blessed. It doesn't just mean you're experiencing some sort of good feelings. It means something came down from the supernatural on you and you are being blessed. Another translation for that is a person to be envied. You are blessed. That's what God wants. He wants us to be blessed. That's why he wants to fellowship with us. So what is the secret to all of this? Well, we have to have the light received. That was the light revealed. Now we have to have the light received. And how do we receive the light? And I like this. Because when you get to the end of verse 4, you're saying to yourself, this is great. Fellowship with the Logos. My joyful, complete and overflowing satisfaction. Life more abundantly. How do I get it? In fact, sometimes when I'm finished describing this on the telephone, just the other day it happened. How can I get this? And that's the question you have when you get to the end of verse 4. And so John just dives right in. Look what he says. This then is the message. God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If you walk in the light, as he is in the light, you will have fellowship with him. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, will cleanse you from all sin. That is a tremendous verse. But we've got to come to terms with who we are. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And that right there is the best definition of sin in the Bible. My way against God's way. And he says the only way you're going to have fellowship is to recognize that God is light. There's no darkness in him. There's going to have to be a way for you to fellowship with someone who is pure light. How do you do it? Well, you walk in the light. But you see, a lot of people say, but we're not perfect. No, we're not perfect. Although that is the goal of Christianity, by the way. The goal of Christianity is perfection. Jesus said, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Paul says he labors to make present every man perfect in Christ. I mean, you go down through the scriptures. That's our passion. Our passion is to be perfect. And when God sees that passion, He takes that as maturity, which He accepts. And if there's a failure, now this might be a little controversial, but don't run away with something here. Listen to me out. When He sees a failure, and the reason why I feel strongly about this is because I was a young fellow that had tremendous problems with assurance of salvation. I would listen to a revival message, and at the end they would give an invitation, and they would tighten the screws tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter to get more people. And finally they'd say something like this. If you have one unconfessed sin in your life and you were to die on the way home, you'd go to hell. Ugh. Because I could always think of at least one thing. Maybe I didn't talk very nice to my sister when I walked out the door. You know how it is. I was a very sensitive young man. This is good news. Walking in the light means if I did do something wrong, God will tap me on the shoulder eventually. Might take a week or two before He gets my attention. It took a while for Brother Leonard for God to get his attention about that thing with his dad. What was happening with Brother Leonard in the meantime? Cleansed. Because God knew as soon as He got his attention, He would respond in repentance. And that's what God is looking for. And He says, on that basis, the blood of Jesus Christ contended. By the way, I like the King James Version for many reasons, but here's one reason. The ETH words in the King James Version is that special Greek tense that means continuous action. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth, constantly cleanses. There's no sin ever appears on the record if you're walking in the light. You don't play games with this. If you start saying, well, the blood of Jesus Christ just takes care of everything, I can... Oh, wait a minute. Now you're not walking in the light. And that promise doesn't apply. This came to my attention with a dear Catholic lady that used to visit us. And I said to her one day, what about purgatory? And she said, well, let me ask you a question. What do you think is the likelihood that you will die before you confess the last sin you committed? I said, that's pretty likely. And then you think you're going to go to hell. Well, that's why you have to have purgatory to take care of those last sins. And that's what started me searching, because that was where I was struggling. And then I realized, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Can you quote it? There is therefore now no condemnation. To whom? To those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Same thing as 1 John 1:7. And so that's how we have fellowship with Him. We have fellowship with Him by walking in the light, walking in the Spirit, and being realistic about our sins. Not being careless, not being justifying, not blaming it on somebody else, none of that. Not saying, like one of my friends said, I drove into the churchyard where I used to go to church, and he was working in the graveyard, and there sat his vehicles, and I pulled up behind him in my old 70, this was in the 90s, I had an old 78 Pontiac with a little rust on the hood, and the wood grain was peeling off, and he looked at my car, and he looked at his truck, and the first thing he said to me was, Johnny, I guess you see that I bought a new Ford truck. Well, yeah, there it was sitting right in front of me. He said, well, I want you to know one thing. That truck doesn't mean anything to me. It's just transportation. See, there it is. I have no sin. And people do it all the time. They buy a car. And if they really be honest, they know it's a status symbol. They know it's more than just transportation. Or they do some other thing in their life. And they try to tell you that Jesus is their Lord and that He was directing them in everything they did. John says, if you want to have fellowship, you can just forget that. The person who has fellowship with God is honest about his sin. He doesn't all of a sudden say, I went to the altar at some special meeting and I got my sin eradicated and I don't sin anymore. How many have heard that one? A.W. Tozer said a man got up and said that one time in a meeting, and he got up and said, brother, if you were a holy man, you would never have made that statement. But you're a holiness man. You have a doctrine that says that. The person who has fellowship with God is very aware of his humanity. But he has dedicated it all to God, and he is passionately walking in the light. In fact, if he even turns and tries to go the other way, it's not really possible. Unless he works at it pretty hard. Because as soon as he turns, the Holy Spirit will convict him. And he will repent, and he will turn, and he will keep on going. A righteous man falls 7 times and gets up and keeps on going.
Praise the Lord. Yes.
How many understand what I just explained? This is a tremendous concept that gives me a passion to walk in honest obedience, honest recognition of my sin, honest repentance when God points it out, a desire to be like God, like we heard this morning. To that person, the blood is continually cleansing, and there's never any condemnation. But I warn you, you cannot play games with this. That's the reason people are a little scared to hear what I just said, because now people are going to go, no, if you get careless, you're not walking in the light and you're not walking in the Spirit. And this doesn't apply. Okay, so the light received. The first thing you have to recognize is the light is faultless. That's my subpoint. The word is faultless. We must see God as he truly is, and we must see ourselves as we truly are. And we must come to terms with that in genuine repentance, a genuine heart that has a passion after God. A.W. Tozer says, no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. We tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. Were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to this question, what comes to your mind when you think of God? We would be able to predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. The first step down for any church is taken when it surrenders its high view of God. And he says, God is holy. He's light. There is no darkness in him. And there is in us. We have to deal with it. And we have to deal with it honestly. And we have to deal with it passionately. And we have to deal with it wholeheartedly. Or there will be no fellowship. God has made a way. It's the blood of Christ. But it operates with people who are honest about their true condition before God. Psalm 50 verse 21 says, a heathen people had this problem. Thou thoughtest I was altogether such a one as thyself. See, we bring God down. We think he's sort of like, all right. As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. To have fellowship with him. John says we not only have to think the truth, we have to do the truth. We have to do the things that correspond with that concept that we've just been talking about. And he says it begins with confession. Verses 8 and 9. We didn't read these. In fact, we didn't read verses 5 through 10. Let's read those now. This then is the message which we've heard of him. And declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship, look, partnership. Partnership with the holy God, and walk in darkness, we lie, and it doesn't say believe not the truth, it says we don't do the truth. But, and this is the verse I wish we would all grasp. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, here's Jesus walking, and we're walking right behind him. Just following him, obeying him. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him and with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, no. I made that dress for very spiritual reasons. Or any other way of denying what really is true. If we say we have no sin, we don't deceive anybody but ourselves. And the truth, reality, obviously that's not reality, isn't in us. If we confess our sins, and that doesn't just mean, some people, I'm close friends with a Lutheran pastor. And when the subject of killing comes up, he says all killing is wrong. It's sin. But we just have to do it under certain circumstances, and then we ask God to forgive us. That's many people's concept of this verse. In fact, I wrote a response that a preacher gave to a homosexual, a lesbian lady. And he said to her, this is what he said. He said, lesbianism is sin. You really need to try to deal with this sin and quit doing it. But if you can't, then God will accept it if you just confess it each time you do it. See, that is salvation in sin. The gospel is salvation from sin. Now, if you look in my hymnal, the headings at the top, there's the word salvation. I did not leave that word alone. I wanted everybody to understand what that word means. That my heading says salvation from sin. So this whole thing begins with honest admission. We call it confession. Agreeing with God. That's really what repentance is. Finally agreeing with God and acting accordingly. Admitting rather than denying sin. Okay? People blame it on their environment. They claim eradication from sin. They say other good Christians are doing. They separate the spirit from the flesh. All kinds of ways to rationalize sin. The Christian does not rationalize sin. He recognizes it for what he is. And I love this song. Oh, may the least omission pain my reawakened soul. And if your soul has been reawakened, that's exactly what will happen. Oh, may the least omission pain my reawakened soul and drive me to that grace again. I would say by repentance that makes the wounded whole. John says we lie when we deny sin, and there are three results. Number one, we walk in darkness. We walk in conscious error. The Christian does not walk in darkness. He walks in reality, truth. If he sins, he sins in the light. Did you get that? If the Christian sins, he sins in the light. There's a great light shining on his sin. He's not walking in darkness. He still agrees with God, and he responds accordingly to his sin with repentance. Number one, this person walks in darkness. Number two, he walks in deceit. We say we have fellowship with God when we are deliberately violating his known character. And number three, he walks in defamation. He not only is lying to himself, he is making God a liar. So, the word is faultless. Number two, the word despises fraud. That's what we've been talking about. Nobody will play games with this. Those who walk in the light never deny the reality of sin. They continually admit their sin. They continually agree with God and they continually repent. To those who believe in the second work of grace, they don't like to hear the word repentance applied to the Christian. Somebody heard me in a message say, probably the most outstanding characteristic of a true Christian is they live in total, continual repentance. As soon as they realize they've violated something that God wants, the reflexive reaction is repentance. And I got an email from my friend, a holiness friend, who said, he didn't like that word. Christians who are true Christians have quit sinning. And then we had a big discussion about that. All right. So, the Christian does not live in fraud. 2 Corinthians 7:10 describes true repentance. It shows a tremendous turning. It's salvation from sin. Okay? Repentance is a change of mind. It's not just a change of a few thoughts. It's a complete change of mind. It thinks now like God thinks about everything. It sees God as he truly is. It sees self as he truly is. And it sees the world as it truly is. That's not a pretty picture. And Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn, because that's the response. Oh, wretched man that I am. How can I be delivered? God is a holy God. I'm not holy. Look at the world. The Christian is walking along indifferent about all of that. But when we turn to Christ, all of a sudden, We see things the way God sees them. The metanoia, it means a change of mind, a complete change of the way we think about everything. Okay, so the word despises fraud. And number three, and we must close here. The word gives freedom. Okay, and we'll go into this a little bit more tomorrow. But you notice in verse 2, it says, if any man sin, he does not practice sin. There's a difference between committing a sin and being convicted and responding and having that cleansed and having yourself made whole and back on the road again. And sin after sin after sin after sin. That's practicing sin. Somebody has said Christians are not sinless, but they sin less and less. And I'm a 72-year-old man, and let me tell you, those sins that I still commit grieve me more and more. But there is an increasing expression of righteousness. And it's a true righteousness, because it's a righteousness that only God has been able to do in my life. It's His righteousness expressed through me. But it is a genuine righteousness. Okay? So, the word gives freedom. 1 Corinthians 15:34 says, awake to righteousness and sin not. Now, God would not say that if it weren't possible. Does God command us to do things that are not possible?
No.
If He says, awake to righteousness and sin not, He's talking about a real possibility. Romans 1:16-17, I think we had it quoted last night. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The righteous shall live, the just shall live by faith. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel when those people call me from the billboards. Because I know that if they make this response that I've been talking about, that you've been hearing so far in all the other messages, I know that a miracle will take place in their life. Those things that they're telling me about that they cannot conquer, they won't maybe conquer them overnight, but the process of victory will begin. All right? And I'll close with this illustration, how this works. Romans chapter 1 says this works from faith to faith. And this is how I describe it. It's faith. We know what God wants, okay? Then it's obedience. Often not really understanding the reasons why, not even understanding how it's all going to work, having lots of questions. But we just obey what God tells us. And then the result is confirmation. As we go on in this walk, it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer that this was truth. But we have to have experience with it. Our faith is never going to be an intelligent faith unless we obey and begin to see connection between cause and effect. And that's how it works. But you notice the confirmation only comes after the obedience. Most people want the confirmation first. They want God to somehow appearing an angel or something and tell them. No, the obedience is based on faith. We believe what God said with all the questions that are unanswered. And then we get certainty. Now, the opposite is pictured in Romans chapter 1. It says, but the wrath of God is revealed against all those who suppress the truth in ungodliness. And that's how this process works. Hath God said, disobedience and darkness. Now, these things cycle. As you obey, it becomes clearer that you can trust God, and so you have more faith, more obedience, more confirmation. This gets stronger and stronger. That's why it says from faith to faith. As we practically respond to our faith, it becomes stronger. This does too. If we doubt, we end up with darkness, more doubt, worse disobedience, worse darkness, more doubt, worse disobedience. That's the process. I talk to people that are in awful circumstances. And I told them, you did not take one leap from where you are to where you, from where you were to where you are. You started by questioning the things you knew were wrong. And that's the result. Well, that's sort of a negative note to end on, but the positive is here. You can have your faith grow stronger and stronger. George Mueller said, at the end of his life, it was as easy for him to believe that God would give him 10,000 pounds to meet his need as it had been at the beginning for him to trust God to give him one, what's the smallest English currency? Penny, I guess. Because he had tested this over and over again. And his faith grew stronger and stronger. He didn't just take one leap to the strong faith he had. It was a process that developed by responding to God. Shall we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for this day. Oh God, help us to be honest about ourselves and about you. And help us then to avail ourselves of the provision you made to bring us together. Honest dealing with the darkness in our lives by the blood of Jesus. I pray, Lord, that every person here would become very honest in their relationship with you, but also very confident that that honest walk in obedience assures them that your blood keeps them from any condemnation and they can constantly be cleansed. Bless us as we continue to study. May conviction grip our hearts so that we leave this place determined to manifest your kingdom to the world around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Sorry for being a little bit over time.